Nahum and chapter 3, and we'll be finishing this prophecy today. So I want to actually read from the last verse of chapter 2 and then chapter 3. So it's Nahum chapter 2 verse 13. Nahum chapter 2 and verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall be no more heard. Woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not, the noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the canker worm. Make thyself many as the canker worm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day, but when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And we trust that God would bless again the reading from this prophecy. So last week we considered in chapter 2 the description of the siege and the subsequent destruction of the city of Nineveh. We noted how sure and certain the divinely inspired prophetic prediction is. And we noted the language of Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning for the city of Nineveh and the things that are not yet done but would surely be brought to pass. And it was all going to come to pass because it was the sovereign purpose and counsel of God. And God says in that verse in Isaiah 46, verse 10, my counsel shall stand. So Nineveh was this apparently impregnable city when Nahum gave the prophecy, but its destruction was assured. And we read here in chapter 2, verse 13, and we read it again in chapter 3, verse 5, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." So, yes, it was true that the rulers of the city of Nineveh were drunken and ill-prepared to defend the city. And yes, it was true that the river Tigris burst its banks and caused the flooding of the city and compromised the city defenses. And maybe it was true that the Medes and Babylonians had better chariots than the Assyrians. That all may be the case. But ultimately and finally, the reason for their defeat was divine purpose. It was divine counsel. And because God said, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And to emphasize that divine purpose, you'll notice in verse 13 of chapter 2, the Lord says twice, I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. And when the Lord God says, I will, then it is all as good as accomplished. And so, what a terrifyingly awesome thing it would be to hear the Lord of hosts say to you, "I am against thee." And you know, that is essentially what unbelievers will hear at the great white throne judgment. And that would make one to tremble, just the very thought of it, to hear those kind of words from the throne of God, or to hear those words that you get in Luke 13 when the master of the house rises and shuts the door and says, "I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." To hear that the Lord of hosts is against you in that way is a terrifyingly awesome thing. But what an awesome blessing it is for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus that are linked with God's Son through his salvation, to know that the omnipotent God, the Lord of hosts, he is not against us, but by his grace, he is for us. And his sovereign purpose in relation to us as believers is to bless us in Christ, the Beloved One. And Romans 8 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, that is not saying that there is none against us, but I think the idea is that it doesn't ultimately matter who is against us. We know that the devil is always going to be against us, but ultimately that does not matter, because God's unchangeable purpose is to bless us in Christ, his beloved Son. And because of Calvary, because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, he has satisfied the Holy God. And we know that that blessing and that eternal salvation and glory is absolutely secure in our Lord Jesus. So we can enjoy the truth that God is for us. We can say with the psalmist, "The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear what man can do unto me." And we can say with the wise man in Proverbs 21, verse 30, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." Nobody can thwart the purpose of God. No matter how strong the foes that are against us, our God is stronger. No matter how crafty, how devious our foes might be, our God is wiser. And there is therefore no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord or against his sovereign will. So as we think about this in relation to Nineveh, Nineveh's final judgment, Nineveh's destruction was certain because the Lord was against them. And for you and I, our blessing, our eternal glory is likewise secure and certain, because God, in all the riches of his grace, he is eternally for us. And so we come to chapter 3, and you remember we noticed in chapter 1 it's the announcement of Nineveh's destruction, Nineveh's doom declared. Chapter 2, the description of Nineveh's destruction It's all described. Chapter 3 is the explanation for Nineveh's destruction. And Nineveh's doom is deserved. And we learn now the reasons why Nineveh deserved to be treated by God in judgment the way that they were, and why the city had such a catastrophic fall. Back there in chapter 1, verse 14, we had that statement concerning Nineveh, "I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." And now we get an explanation for that vileness and why that statement was fully justified, because Nineveh was vile before the Lord, and Nineveh merited the judgment of God. And so the chapter commences with this pronouncement of woe upon Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, to the city of bloods. And history documents that the Assyrians had been a very cruel and ruthless people, and they were responsible for many shameful atrocities, and they had shed much innocent blood. And in verses 2 and 3, as the chapter goes on, you get a description of a battlefield there. You get the noise of the battlefield in verse 2, and you get the end product of the battle in verse 3. And it's basically a scene of mass murder. And it talks there about a great number of carcasses, and there's none end of their corpses, stumbling on their corpses. It's a scene of mass murder. And most of the commentators relate verses 2 and 3 to what's going to happen to Nineveh when it is destroyed. And that may be the case. I had wondered possibly if verses 2 and 3 were just a description of a typical Assyrian siege. This is what happened when Assyria went to war with other places. And it's a solemn scene, and it depicts the brutal military conquests in those days. And it would certainly be true of the things that Assyria had done to other places, and it was going to be true to Nineveh itself. And I don't want to go into any of the gory details, because you can read the historical record of the things that these Ninevites did to their captives. And it's there in the archaeological documents that can be found. Horribly sadistic torture and mass murder of their captives. And they boasted in it. They gloried in it. And we have the same kind of people and the same kind of groups today in this world who have the same sadistic mentality. But it is true for all human beings that they are accountable to God for their works. And God is the God of all the nations of men, and he will judge everything that is being done and has been done in this world. Men are going to be judged according to their works. That is a principle of divine judgment. And so God pronounces this woe upon these violent, cruel, evil people. He says, woe to the city of bloods. It says in Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It says in Habakkuk 2, verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. And these were the principles that Nineveh acted on. And they were full of lies and robbery there in verse 1. They were a people who simply were not a people of their word. They were deceitful liars. And they were also marked by robbery. They were desirous of taking as much from everybody round about them in order to just enrich themselves. And so these are the reasons why Nineveh is coming under the judgment of God. And you know, these are the reasons why humanity is going to be judged by God in the last day. And the eternal judgment of God will be for these kind of things. And you read about it in Revelation 21, verse 8. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So men are fitting themselves for the judgment of God by the works, the evil works that they do. But of course, for you and I as Christians, and we have the Spirit of Christ within us, it should be the very opposite character that should mark you and I. If the world is marked by being full of lies, then the scripture comes in Ephesians 4, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're not to be marked by lies and by robbery, and certainly not by cruel and violent ways, because we have the Spirit of Christ, and it should be the meekness and the gentleness of Christ that would characterize you and I as Christians. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So it's an abounding of brotherly love that would be seen, should be seen amongst the saints, in contrast to the things that are seen in the world. And then in verse 4, there's another fundamental reason for God's judgment on Nineveh, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. And Nineveh had become the leading exponent of all kinds of witchcraft and idolatry. And they had a bewitching effect on the nations round about them, and a seducing effect upon the surrounding nations and cities through her witchcrafts, her involvement in sorcery and heathen idolatry. And they used those practices to subtly seduce the nations round about them. And it was particularly true of the people of God. And in relation to that northern kingdom of Israel that was taken away captive by Assyria, Israel had been seduced by the witchcrafts of Assyria. And you read about it in Ezekiel chapter 23 and verses 5 to 7. And you read there about two sisters called Ahola and Aholibah, her sister. And those two sisters are depicting the two capital cities of Samaria, of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it says of Ahola, Samaria, she played the harlot, this is God speaking, when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all of them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. So those Assyrian horsemen and those young men of Nineveh in their blue, clothed in blue, their blue military uniforms, they were very desirable young men in a human fleshly sense. But typical of the world, there was a darker side to them. And they were involved in all this evil, idolatrous practice, this witchcraft and this sorcery, and what we would refer to as the black arts. And they had caused Israel to be defiled before the holy God. And it was an abomination to God. And the nation had been clearly forbidden, expressly forbidden, to have any involvement in these kind of things in the Old Testament law of Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 13. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, human sacrifices, or that useth divination, fortune-telling, or an observer of times, that's astrology, or an enchanter, that's a magician, or a witch, that's sorcery, or a charmer, a hypnotist, or a consulter with familiar spirits, a a clairvoyant, or a wizard, that's sorcery again, or a necromancer, a medium that seeks to make contact with the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect before the Lord thy God. So the law clearly told God's people to not do these things. These are an abomination to the Lord. And yet they were seduced, and they went after these desirable Assyrians, and they were brought to such awful sin before God. And these things are not just of a past day, because these kind of things, these dark demonic things, are of great interest to many in our society today. And you just take a walk around any of the mainstream bookshops in Winnipeg, and it is palpably obvious that these things are popular. All these kind of things that are an abomination to our God. And they are the subject matter of this world's entertainments and books and films. And not just for an adult audience, but even for children, the films that are made, these Disney films, you'll find that many of them, they have a dark, dark side to them. And it's the God of this world who is behind it. And it is still an abomination to our God. And so we must not be seduced by these things. And we need to see them as the way God sees them. And we need to, as believers, in such a corrupting world, we must not let ourselves become allured and defiled by these kind of associations with the world. And many passages in the New Testament will exhort us to keep separate from the things of this world. 2 Corinthians 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So for you and I, as the saints of God, as God's holy ones, we are called to a path of separation from this corrupting, this defiling, and yes, at times alluring world. But we are called to be those that will be perfect with the Lord thy God. So we're getting here in chapter 3 this explanation for the judgment of God that is going to come upon Nineveh, and the reasons why she's going to be judged. Her judgment is deserved because of her cruelty, because of her sorcery, and because of her defiling influence on the people of God. And so in verses 5 and 6, the Lord repeats again, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And he says, "I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness, the kingdoms thy shame. I will cast abominable filth upon thee, make thee vile, and I will set thee as a gazing stock." And we mentioned these verses when we gave the introduction to this prophecy, how that God is asking us to behold and to share in Nahum's vision and to see the outcome of God's judgment upon Nineveh. And this proud city is brought to this public shame and disgrace. And mention is made there in verse 6 of Nineveh becoming a gazing stock. And there's a brother, John Riddle, who's a very able Bible teacher in England, and he makes this ironic point, just in relation to that word gazing stock, that if you and I were all to take a trip over to London, England, and if we were to go to the British Museum and go to the Department of Assyriology, we would all be able to gaze on all the archaeological artifacts and the remnants from the ancient city of Nineveh. And we could gaze on their idols, their winged bull god, and we could gaze on the statues of their proud lions, And we could gaze on all the evidence of that destroyed city. And by doing so, we would, in a sense, be fulfilling Bible prophecy. We would be fulfilling Nahum 3, verse 6, that God would indeed set Nineveh as a gazing stock and as a public spectacle of derision. The evidence of Nineveh's destruction is there for you and I to see to this very day. And the Assyrians were a nation that had shamefully humiliated many other nations round about, but they themselves were going to be brought to such a public humiliation. And that again confirms the principle that we mentioned last week of sowing and reaping, and whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then in verse 7, it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? And so who would be sorry that this city was being destroyed? And the answer is nobody. None of the nations round about were sorry for what happened to Nineveh, because they were so deserving of this judgment. And you find here that the prophet Nahum, he brings his name into his message. And that is a little theme of the minor prophets. And I think we mentioned in relation to Zephaniah, his name means hidden of Jehovah. And in Zephaniah 2 verse 3, he says, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And you get it in relation to Micah, whose name means who is like Jehovah. And in Micah 7 verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? And so they bring their name into their message. And here Nahum is doing the same thing. When shall I seek comforters? That's the word, that's the meaning of his name, Nahum. When shall I seek Nahums for thee? And there was no sympathizers. And they were truly deserving of the judgment that fell upon them. And yet, as we read that thought of no comforters, I'm sure our mind goes to Calvary. And we think of Psalm 69. And we think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And he says in Psalm 69, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, and there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And the Lord Jesus is saying there in the psalm, I looked for comforters. I looked for Nahums. I looked for those that would take pity, and there was none. There was no comforters for Nineveh, because they deserved the judgment that fell upon them. But for the one that was on that cross, he was the one that had only shown meekness and gentleness to others. There was never a moment of cruelty or violence that characterized the Lord Jesus. And he looked for comforters, and there was none. And again, it reminds us of Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And then in verses 8 to 10, you get the lesson from history for Nineveh. Art thou better than populous Noah that was situate among the rivers and had the waters round about? And as we mentioned in our overview on Nahum, this refers to the ancient Egyptian city of Thebes. And it was a large, heavily populated city on the River Nile in Upper Egypt. And like Nineveh, it had strong defenses. It had ramparts, it had walls, it had canals around about it. But in 663 BC, that apparently impregnable city had been overrun by an enemy power. Ironically, it was the Assyrians that had gone down and destroyed the city of Thebes. And her allies that are mentioned there in verse 9, Ethiopia, and all the infinite strength of Egypt, and Put, which is apparently modern-day Somalia, and Lubum, which is Libya, they were of no help to that city when they came under attack. And as verse 10 gives the details, they were brutally carried away to captivity and slavery. Their young children were dashed in pieces. Their great men were bound in chains. And Nahum's prophecy is telling those proud Ninevites that exactly the same fate awaited their city, which they themselves had cruelly inflicted upon Thebes. And so again, it's the principle of sowing and reaping. What they had done to another place was going to take place for them. So there's a lesson from history. Those who think they're impregnable, those who think they cannot be defeated, can very quickly, can very unexpectedly be brought to failure and to defeat. And you know, that's an important spiritual lesson for every one of us in relation to our lives. And I say this, I hope, with suitable trepidation, because there is not a single believer in the Lord Jesus who is immune from failure or from falling. And Galatians tells us that if a man be overtaken in a fault, then you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. None of us are immune from temptation or the possibility of moral or spiritual failure. And again, 1 Corinthians 10 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And so there's the past example of Thebes, and it's directly applied to Nineveh there in verse 11. Thou also, three times in verse 11, the emphatic thou is used because the same fate awaited the city of Nineveh. And really the rest of chapter 3, it just confirms in varying symbolic language and metaphorical language the same basic truth that the city of Nineveh was going to be brought to a comprehensive destruction. And all of the strength that they thought they had was in themselves. And so you read about thy strongholds and thy people and thy land and thy bars and thy merchants and thy crowned and thy captains and thy shepherds, thy nobles and thy people in all of those verses. And you get all these different analogies being used. And it's all depicting the reality of their absolute weakness and their helplessness compared with the Lord who is great in power, as we thought in chapter 1, verse 3. So their strongholds in verse 12 will be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. They would be easily picked off by the enemy. They would be like a city defended only by the woman folk. In verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. They would be left wide open to their enemies. In verse 14, it would seem that God is speaking to them with irony, as he would almost be mocking the clay and brick construction of the city, and they would need lots of water for the siege. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. And God knew well that their city's foundations were going to crumble and be dissolved when that flood came into the city. And after the flood, there would be a fire that would devour and destroy the city. Verse 15, there shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the canker worm. And Nineveh was going to be so devoured by the fire. And they thought they had strength in numbers. And you get this idea of many in a number of these verses. Verse 15, make thyself many as the canker worm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Verse 16, thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. Thy crowned, verse 17, are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. They had a large number of people. They thought there was strength in those numbers, but in reality, it gave them no protection against the judgment of God. And again, there's a lesson there for assemblies of God's people today, that numerical strength is not and never has been the equivalent of spiritual strength. And large numbers can be quickly dispersed. And we need to pray for the preservation of our assemblies. But we must never think that large numbers are our defence. Large numbers does not equate with a spiritual strength. And so it says in verse 17, their place is not known where they are. And I mentioned last week the expression no more in relation to the city after the destruction, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 13. Nineveh would be no more, and the place is not known where they are. It would disappear into obscurity. Verse 18 says something about the rulers of the city and their failure and their negligence and their inactivity. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered on the mountains, and no man gathereth thee. And so the people of Nineveh were going to be displaced. They were going to be dispersed as they fled out of the city. And they were going to be like the locusts and the grasshoppers. They were going to be scattered abroad, but they were never going to be gathered back to that city. And we see in the last verse of chapter 3 that Nineveh's destruction is irreversible, and they're not going to be healed. The city is not going to be rebuilt. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. And all who had suffered so long under the cruelty and the wickedness of Nineveh, they were brought to rejoice, and they were celebrating the fall of the city. All that hear the bruit, the report of thee, shall clap the hands over thee. It's a celebratory clap. They're rejoicing at the news of the city's destruction, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually. So clearly, there's no future for the city of Nineveh. But what about Assyria? And what about God's purpose in the future for Assyria? Well, remarkably, there is going to be a future purpose that God has for the land of Assyria. And just as Assyria was used in a past day to chastise God's wayward people and to bring them to judgment, so it will be again in a future day. After the church has gone back to heaven, God is going to use the Assyrian again as the rod of chastisement in judgment against a rebellious, apostate nation of Israel. And the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Daniel would detail some of those future dealings that God will have with Assyria and with Israel. So there is a purpose that God has for Assyria in a future day during the time of the Great Tribulation. And yet, even more remarkably, there is an ultimate glorious future for the land of Assyria in a future millennial day when the Lord Jesus is reigning in righteousness and when Israel is restored and established as the head of the nations. Assyria is going to be brought into blessing. And you read about it in a remarkable chapter in Isaiah 19. And I want to just finish off by directing your minds to a few verses there in Isaiah 19. You might want to turn to it. Isaiah chapter 19, it begins in verse 1 with the burden of Egypt. And the first 15 verses of Isaiah 19 deal with the ruin and the collapse of Egypt because of divine judgment. But the second half of Isaiah 19, you get the recovery and the ultimate conversion of Egypt to God. And you read in that passage many times over the expression, in that day. And every time you read in that day, it's referring to the future day of the millennium when the Lord Jesus is reigning supreme. And so notice in verse 19 of Isaiah 19, in that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. What a remarkable thing. A nation that has forever, up till now, been the enemy of Israel, they're going to have an altar to the Lord there in the midst of the land of Egypt. They're going to be brought to fear the Lord. They're going to be brought to worship the Lord Jehovah. And when they're oppressed by enemies, verse 20 says, they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Now, who is that Savior? Who is that great one that is going to be sent to deliver Egypt? That must refer to the Lord Jesus, the great one, the deliverer, the one who is Israel's Messiah and Israel's deliverer, is also going to be the deliverer for those nations that align themselves with Israel and with the Lord Jehovah. And so in verse 21, the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. So Egypt is going to be brought into blessing. But so also is the land of Assyria. And this is a day when peace is going to be brought to the Middle East. And just let us read the last three verses of Isaiah 19, now in relation not only to Egypt, but also to Assyria. In that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. You know, that is an absolutely remarkable thing, that there's going to be this complete reversal of history. And these two past inveterate enemies of the nation of Israel, Egypt and Assyria, they're going to be brought into harmony with God's people, the three of them. They're going to be united together in the service of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And God is going to make both Egypt and Assyria to be something for his glory and for his pleasure. And so these nations that have been at odds for centuries, they're going to be at peace. And Israel and Egypt and Assyria are going to have a glorious future. They're going to share in the blessings of Christ's millennial kingdom reign. And so our God is a God of recovery, and he is a God of restoration, and he's going to recover these nations for himself. So we learn from the prophecy of Nahum that God's dealings with this wicked city, Nineveh, we learn that the kingdoms that are built by men and based on man's wickedness and man's tyranny, they will ultimately fall. They will be destroyed. God will never allow evil to triumph. Evil will always be judged by God, because that will be in accordance with his holiness and his righteousness and his power. But we learn from Isaiah 19 that in the goodness and the graciousness of God, he's going to work again with this land of Assyria. Assyria is going to be the work of my hands, he says there in Isaiah 19, verse 25. And ultimately, everything is going to give place to Christ reigning in this world, and there will be his global rule of righteousness and peace and blessing. And in the language of Habakkuk 2, verse 14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as we conclude our thoughts from Nahum, we remember that this judgment on Nineveh shows us that God is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of all the nations. He is the omnipotent God who is on the throne of heaven. He is sovereignly in control of everything that is going on in this world. And beloved saints of God, we have a great God. And remember that the future for this world, it does not lie in the feeble and the weak hands of presidents and prime ministers and politicians and dictators and military men. No, everything is in God's sovereign hand, and he's going to bring everything to conclusion according to his purpose, and that purpose will be to bless his redeemed ones and to exalt and glorify his well-beloved Son. So we can appreciate the big picture of God's judgment and God's purpose as we think about Assyria and as we think about Nineveh and the things that we have here in this prophecy of Nahum. So we trust that God would bless his word to each one of us.